Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. hope you're enjoying Memorial Day weekend and that you got to maybe be by some body of water. It's been a little warmer this week and might not be so nice tomorrow, but that's okay. Maybe we're able to do something this weekend so it can be an encouragement to you. I've been thinking a lot about this message today. Actually, it coincides with our quiet time this week, so that doesn't usually happen. It's just the way that God orchestrated it as I was getting ready for this series. And coming to Acts chapter 9, we'll actually be taking a couple days back in the quiet time. So we'll be looking at the stoning of Stephen. And you can turn back there to Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. And we've been in this series, Last Words. Just taking a look at characters in the Bible. What were some of the last things they had to say? We've seen some bad examples of somebody who lived their life in not such a positive way, not serving the Lord or following Him. We've seen some good examples, like Joshua, who faithfully served the Lord and challenged his people to do so as well. And today, we'll be looking at the example of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, a guy who, what the Scripture says, is full of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at what that means and why that's so important today. And if you're joining us, visiting, and it's good to see you, of course, in person. If you're online, then welcome. It's good for you to be here as well. and so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn into Acts chapter 7. We know, the context of Acts is it's really an exciting book. You know, you couldn't pick up this book and read some portion of it and not kind of just get excited about the things that God's doing. So really amazing things, miraculous things. God launched the New Testament church in this book through the work of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus had already accomplished. And so with that, we'll be talking about this idea of worldview shapes everything. Now, if you don't know what that is, what's a worldview? Well, it's just kind of the lens in which we interpret, which we experience the world. Many of us have glasses or contact lenses. Without those, we might not even be able to see. Well, imagine that when it comes to the way that we interpret things that happen to us, around us. Our Christian worldview is supposed to be the thing that informs us how we live and operate, but that's not always the case. And when we look around us, everyone else has a particular worldview that kind of shapes how they interact with the world. And so the view really matters. And so as I was looking at this text this week and thinking about worldview and Stephen's approach to really his very new position, really unapologetically sharing the word, giving the Pharisees a history lesson, his view was one that was unique, and it was a special position that he had. And so it made me think about just kind of the different views that I've had over time. It took me back to a place when I was a kid, and I was living in Fort Worth, Texas. It's where I grew up, and although the Rangers are not playing in this ballpark anymore, I remember going to the Texas Rangers Stadium, and at that time, it was all outdoor, and so you would go, and you'd pay maybe $10 to sit in the nosebleed section, and of course, I was a kid, so I didn't care where I was sitting. I just got to go to a baseball game, so I was excited about that. You sit in the nosebleed, you're looking down, you're going like, yeah, some people have binoculars, and you're looking down, you can kind of see the players, really can't see the ball, you can just sort of go like, oh, hey, they're going that way, so I think, something good happened. but that view reminded me of another time. I'd spent so much time sitting up in those seats, I didn't really realize what a good view was, what a like really nice view was. And so fast forward a few years into the future, I was discipling a young man named David, and he had childhood cancer and kind of a long battle. And so after I started discipling him, he was beyond his cancer battle. And one of the things that one of his doctors did, who was kind of with him the whole way, he would give him his season ticket seats that were much better than the ones I'd ever sat in. And so David asked me one day, he said, hey, would you want to go with me to a Rangers game? Would you like to sit in season ticket holder seats? And I thought, well, those are going to be better than whatever I got, but I didn't realize how good they were. And so I said, well, sure, let's go. I'm not going to pass that up. So, we get there and, we walk in, one of the lower decks. I'm like, oh, this is going to be good. I'm going to be close, right? I don't need binoculars. I don't need anything else. And so we keep walking down, getting a little further down. I said, yeah, let's go to the section. And I was like, we're getting really close to the front. Like, how good are these seats? He's like, they're good. And so we get down and keep walking down. I'm passing like, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, and we end up sitting on the seventh row behind third base. And I never sat in these kind of, I don't think I have since then, but I go down, we go down to our seats, and of course, you know, behind third base in a lot of stadiums, that's where the opposing team's dugout is, right? And so you only go there, you got a great view, but you only go there if you're a dedicated fan, right? Because you're going to, and we were playing the Boston Red Sox that day, so you can imagine the competition. So we sat down, there's Boston Red Sox fans all around us, and, we're sitting there with the Rangers fans, and we, of course, what takes place? And if you've ever been to a Bills game, it's kind of similar. It's constant heckling, and booing the team every time a guy walks out. And it's not necessarily, where I feel most comfortable, but I partook. I'm like, I'm only going to get to do this maybe once in forever. So we were doing that, and it just kind of reminded me that you got to be pretty dedicated, right? I mean, especially in your Christian walker, it doesn't really matter, right? And this view that you get, this worldview that you have, you can be sitting up in the nosebleed, right? You can say, I'm a Christian. You can be like, I think I understand what's going on, but I don't really see the ball. The players, I can't even see their names on the back of their jerseys, but I'm part of what's going on. But it's different when you're sitting seven rows back. You're like, those guys are huge. you can see when he hits the baseball, you can see where it goes, and it's just sort of an amazing experience. And I really believe that God gives us the opportunity to pick where we're placed, right? We don't have to be a doctor to have all the money in the world to purchase those season tickets. You're not placed by where you fit in society. God says, hey, you can have a seat at the table, and it can be close, and it can be one that it's amazing, right? So I really enjoyed going and doing that, but it's continually made me think, like, where we sit or our view in life really matters, our worldview in particular. So I want to preface, before we get into the text, the first several verses that precede it, I'm not going to read the entire message that Stephen gives to the religious elite, which is basically a history lesson. And they would have been well-versed in the history of God's people, so the way that it came off was maybe a little understandable, but Stephen ends it with this in verse 48. He says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" 51 says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is Stephen's message as one of the first deacons of the church to the religious elite when they are questioning him, and he lays it all out. Here's where you stand. And their response is shaped by their worldview, by their position. So that's the first fill-in-the-blank world view. Or you can add an S on their world's view. It's kind of just this perspective of, here's everything else that keeps me from having a real, legitimate, close relationship with the Lord. Now, for the religious elite, it was their power, it was their success, it was their position, it was their ability to lord over everyone else their control. And so you can imagine, Stephen says, I don't think you're on the right side of this. And here's how they respond in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." If our worldview matters, and it really kind of matters if we really understand what this means. So I did a lot of research this week as well, and I looked this up on the National Library of Medicine. There was an article that talked about worldview. It said, "A worldview is a collection of attitudes, values, stories, and expectations about the world around us, which inform our every thought and action. Worldviews expressed in ethics, religion, philosophy, scientific belief, and so on. A worldview is how a culture works out in individual practice." So what we believe really matters. And this response from the Pharisees, it made sense from their perspective. Wait a second, if what you're saying is true, Stephen, then we have to step away from our power, from our control. You can imagine, what if a Pharisee stepped away from his position? What would that mean for him? Well, he would have lost everything. His influence, his power, And you imagine what his place would have been in the New Testament church. Probably not one that was very high. We know that Saul, who we'll see here in the text today, who transitions into Paul and then now has this prominent place in the church, but there were a lot of years in between his being called by Jesus, being formed and molded and trained and then prepared for ministry. Any of these guys who said, you know what, Stephen, you're right, they would have immediately lost everything that they had. And that was the thing. Those were the things that were keeping them from doing that. So what's a natural response for somebody who goes, well, if what you're saying is true, you're going to destroy my world, basically. Then here's what they did. They says, now they were, they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. It just kind of hurts to think about grounding your teeth. I don't like doing that. You know, dentists sometimes, they told me this before, you ground your teeth at night. You need to wear something, you know, to keep you from doing that. So it's not always a choice, but sometimes we make people really angry. I don't know if you've ever been that angry before, but it's not a good thing. So Matthew Henry says this about this verse. He said, let us observe here the wonderful discomposure of the spirit of his enemies and persecutors and the wonderful composure of his spirit. So what happens when people's worldview comes up against truth? When they realize, oh, wait a second, what you're saying is actually legitimate. I've seen it happen before when I've been sharing the gospel with people. I remember an instance where I was in an airport on an international mission trip. It was on a layover, one of several. And I was talking to a guy who was from Brazil. He spoke Portuguese, but he spoke enough English to have a conversation with me. I was sharing the gospel with him, and he got to the point where he was like getting upset. And he was like, I feel like what you're saying is true, but it makes me angry. And I said, well, why is that? He said, because if what you're saying is true, then I got to change a lot of things about my life. And that's the thing that happens whenever the gospel comes up next to, or whenever truth comes up next to a particular worldview, we've got to make some decisions. Either I get angry and I attack the person who's telling me truth, or I go, wow, maybe there is something legitimate to that. But we know that's not how the Pharisees handled it. So it says they were enraged. It's the it's a phrase, the word deprioho cardia. It means they were cut to the heart. So depending on what kind of translation you have, I like the way that sounds. They were cut to the heart because, again, what does truth do? In anybody's worldview, anybody's system, we can believe certain things, and even when confronted with truth, we can still say, no, what I'm doing is right because I don't want to have to make an adjustment. I don't want to have to change anything about my life. This is, they were enraged. They were cut to the heart. So they understood what Stephen was saying. Wait a minute. Maybe there's something to this. So that's the worldview, right? That's the world's response, who doesn't want to believe in, doesn't want to follow the truth. They respond. We'll look at this at the end. We'll share a video on an update just kind of on martyrdom in the church present day. But how does the world respond to that? When you say something that's true nowadays, all somebody has to do is say, that's not true, louder, right, or longer. And then eventually, people are like, oh, I guess that's not true. Or that people get violent, or they say, well, everybody can believe what they want to, but if you say something that I don't like, then I can beat you up, or I can burn your house down, you know. And this is going on all over the world. We're only seeing like a fraction of that, you know, in our culture now. So here's the second fill in the blank. So we've got the world's view, and then we've got Stephen's view, which is a very different one. Composure up against chaos. So Stephen's view, he loved God more than anything, and here's what it says. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So God gave him the clearest view to heaven because of his view on earth. Isn't it interesting, as we align, as we consider what God's word says and how it molds us and permeates us and changes us? I love this word here. He says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. The word full here, plerus in the Greek, it means to be thoroughly permeated. I'm sure there's times in our lives where we feel like, it's like, man, like I really feel like I'm very close to the Lord and he's showing me things and he's teaching me things. And other times, maybe not so much. But Stephen, standing there before the assembly, is full of the Holy Spirit, and he sees God in heaven. Now, it doesn't seem like everybody else sees what's going on, but he does, and he describes the scene. This phrase here, full of the Holy Spirit, too. I want to talk about that a little bit more, because if you look at the New Testament, that's not actually present outside of it talking about Jesus before the New Testament church. So, in fact, there's one example of it in Luke 4:1. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So up until this point, in the New Testament, no one's guided by, no one's full of the Spirit until it comes in the book of Acts. And if we look just a chapter before in Acts chapter 6:3, it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." They were talking about the deaconship. And then in 6:5 it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There's a list of the rest of the guys who took on that role. But Stephen would have to put the rubber to the road before very long. And here in 56, back in chapter 7, it says, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he shared those views with his view with those who opposed him. I don't know if you've ever been maybe on the phone with somebody. Now we have FaceTime, so it's like easy for somebody to say, "Look where I am. You know, isn't it amazing?" You're like, yeah, I'm not there, so it's not nearly as amazing as you show me on your phone, but, you know, I'm sure that it's great. But Stephen, he's describing what's going on. He says, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen clearly on the right side, what's going on here. He gives his view, his own worldview, which is the truth. Imagining how much more angry this is making the religious leaders. Well, Augustine said this about verse 56. He said, "The Lord's dwells in lofty and ineffable blessedness has merely been expressed in this way to indicate that he dwells there." Some people, when they read this text, or they see other places where God's like, you know, like at the baptism of Jesus, they're like, so is God just sitting on the throne? That's where he is. He's solely located there. He's not anywhere else. Some people have made the argument, well, he's not really omnipresent if he's like, you know, peeking in to what's going on. And I would make the opposite argument, that as Stephen looks into heaven and sees God and Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he's telling him what's going on, this is communicating a very different picture, that God, who exists outside of time, can at any point look at what's going on, can interject himself, can give a special encouragement, which is what he was doing for Stephen, and he manifests himself to him in that moment. Would have been a great encouragement. I don't know about you, but at that point, I might have been like, maybe I should give up. This doesn't seem like it's going very well. They were enraged, and of course, something much worse is going to happen. But Stephen stands his ground. So we've got the world's view, Stephen's view, and now we see Saul's view. So this character is interjected. He'll become really an amazing force in the New Testament church, who becomes Paul, and who Jesus speaks to while he's on the road and says, "You know, why are you persecuting my church?" Well, the same Saul. As a Pharisee standing on in approval, if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, he's standing there in approval of what's going on. But here's what it says in verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." And so Saul, what does he do? He stands on approving. Why? Why did he just stand there? Well, he hadn't been confronted by the Lord yet, but his position, again, it was just like the rest of the Pharisees. He stood to lose so much if he said, "Okay, if that's true, then I've got to step away from my power, my position, my authority." Stephen knew, hey, there's something much greater than all those other things that you guys have. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. Now, Matthew Henry said this about verse 57. He said, "To irritate and excite one another and to drown the noise of the clamors of their own and one another's consciences." Have you ever seen, or, you know, we probably witnessed this more in our time, but a group of people, it's called mob mentality. Somebody, you know, gets all excited and they start breaking stuff. Like, "Hey, come on, guys," you know, and or they, you know, occupy a place. That's been happening a lot as well in universities. And people will go up, you know, and ask them, like, "Why are you here?" And half the time people are like, "I don't know. I just, my friend came," or I don't know. There's just like this thing on, you know, Facebook, and it was like, you know, mob, flash mob or whatever, only it's much more destructive now, isn't it? It's like people don't even know why they're doing the things that they're doing, and they're being forcibly removed. And when asked, they're like, I mean, I don't know. It seemed good at the time. It seemed cool, right? But that's a really poor motivation. In a similar way, the Pharisees here, they're going, "This can't be true. Like, okay, they're, what do we have to do about this?" They become enraged, violent against Stephen, and then this is their motivation. They don't want to lose what they have. And so, you know, I would ask us this, like, there's one question, you know, what are we not willing to do for Jesus? Like, if he says, "Hey, comes to you one day, or you read in your Bible, or somebody else, or a mentor is like, hey, this is what I want you to do, or this is what you should do for the Lord, and you're like, no. Why do we say no to those kind of things? Well, it's usually because we don't want to lose something that's a comfort, that's a position, that's a quality of life, right? And it's the same thing for the Pharisees. This is no different, right? This has been the same thing throughout history. When confronted with the truth, our worldview interprets that and goes, here's what I'm willing to accept, instead of, am I sold out? Am I willing to do whatever God wants me to do? So it's a good question to consider. In verse 58, it says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So again, Saul, who become Paul, he's not a participant maybe in the actual act of killing of Stephen, but he's standing there by. He's like, I'll watch the coats. Good job, everybody. Can you imagine? I mean, there's hope for all of us, right? If somebody uses, if God uses somebody like Saul to grow the church, to be a great leader in the church. And, you know, I was thinking about this because it's Memorial Day weekend, and we celebrate freedoms that not a lot of people in the world get to. In fact, there's a huge percentage of the world that operates in subjugation, in persecution, in intolerance. And so we operate in this place where, in the United States, we just take it for granted, right? You know, we're red, white, and blue. You know, good job, everybody, right? I did that too. Because we want to celebrate, because we want to encourage. We plant the flag in our yards or wherever, and then we go, you know, go America, yay, and it's a good thing. but then we don't really think about what that really means. For Stephen in the New Testament church, it meant he was going to have to pay with his life. If he really was completely sold out, this truth, which he was, and he was going to pay with his life. And yet we have this amazing opportunity, right? Now, the world's a little less tolerant when it comes to Christianity today than it was even maybe 10 or 15 years ago, but we still have this great opportunity wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we can share what we believe. We don't have to sit there and go, I wonder what's going to happen to me, right? Now, we may experience some, you know, small version of persecution, someone saying, I don't like you, or that's stupid what you believe. Or maybe in some small instances, we've seen this happen, violence. But on a regular basis, what do we celebrate this freedom. And so I was wondering how this has played out over history and kind of this idea that's come about from our freedom living in the United States and democracy. And I came across this quote by an individual named Beatrice Hall. She was an English writer, daughter of a minister, and she was friends with a guy named Voltaire. You know Voltaire, he was a French philosopher, and basically said that any organized religion is bad. And so here's what she said to her friend about his stance. She said, I disapprove of what you say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. I think that's the amazing thing. It's like, you know, when you put together the truth of the Bible and the culture that we live in here in the United States, we go, here's what we've been doing for a long time. We defend the right for anybody to believe anything that they want. We say, yeah, that's certainly your right. And then the good news is that we also get the right to share the truth unapologetically. We have far less worry than I think Stephen had all those years ago and many people around the world today. Now, the problem is when this gets turned into, well, if you disagree with me, then I'm going to kill you. We're going to take your stuff, or any of those kind of things that are still happening today. But yeah, we just take it for granted. And so when God says to do something, we're like, I don't know, God, that'll make me feel uncomfortable. I can just see him, like, you know, sitting there on the throne being like, really? Or they're like people I'm going, like, you know, go out and show your face today. And they're like, okay, God, am I going to come back to my family? Don't know. So I don't know. I feel silly, you know, when I think about that. Like, I imagine our response to God in the context with which we're in and just how we just, man, we just, we celebrate freedom, but then we don't use it, you know? We don't use it in the ways that we can. So here's the last thing. We've got the world's view, Stephen's view, Saul's view, and then Stephen's response, you know, to all of this. And I'll show a video in a moment here from the World Watch List. It's an organization, or Open Door Ministries, that keeps track of persecution in the United States, and really all over the world, but here and globally. And they've got kind of a running list of what's going on, those who have paid with their lives that they know of. There's going to be a top 10 video I'll show, and just kind of that gives us a little bit of perspective. So this is Stephen's response. In verse 59, it says, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Seems pretty confident. I don't know about you, but maybe in that last moment, it probably would have been pretty normal to be like, sorry, I was just kidding. I don't really want to die. But he says, as they were stoning him, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he had great confidence in the worldview that he had. It's because it was truth, right? The Pharisees, the religious elite, they were trying to silence the truth because it was going to wreck everything that they had built. Their power, their position, their authority, they stood to lose a lot, right? We stand to lose far less just for sharing our faith daily. Verse 60 says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Committed to the end. And again, I don't know about you, but you know, when I was reading this, I would have gone like, maybe my last words would have been like, "Get him, God." You know, like, okay. Like, I saw this thing all the way through, but you know, you take care of this, right? You're gonna do something to them. You're gonna make this right. You know, I think I would have maybe having that kind of conversation. But Stephen's like, "Don't hold this against them, man." Can you imagine that full perspective of truth? I mean, laying hold to his life, he says, "Don't hold this against them." Yeah, I don't know if this would have been my perspective. This is the end of Stephen's life. And of course, we know after this, there's large persecution that happens for the church. Ultimately, in every setting that you see persecution, the church is growing. And we talked about that today, that in those settings where God's church, where the Bible is most restricted, it seems like people are more sold out for the Lord. So maybe if we could just turn this on its head, I'm going to show a video real quick, and then I'll share a few more words and we'll close. But maybe this will give us a little bit of perspective. What's going on in the rest of the world? We don't see it because we just don't go those places usually. But if you guys have it, you can go ahead and play it, and then we'll close.
Praying put you in danger? Could going to church risk your life? Could following Jesus cost you your job, your home, or your family? Around the world today, our Christian brothers and sisters are counting the cost of their faith. And these are the 10 countries where the price of following Jesus is highest. Number 10, Afghanistan. The Taliban hunts for hidden networks of believers. Suspected Christians can be arrested, interrogated, and even killed. At number 9, Iran. House churches are seen as a threat to national security. Pastor Anushavan has started serving a 10-year prison sentence after 30 agents raided his home. Sudan is at number 8. In the chaos and conflict of civil war, Christians are especially vulnerable. Believers have been attacked, their property looted, and churches closed. Number 7, Pakistan. Pakistani Christians are seen as second-class citizens. False accusations of blasphemy result in innocent believers facing mob violence. Christian girls continue to be abducted and forced to convert to Islam. Nigeria is at number 6. More Christians are killed for their faith in Nigeria than in all the other countries of the world combined. Pastor Zachariah came home one day to find his village attacked and his wife and son murdered by militants. Number 5, Yemen. The very small number of Yemeni Christians must worship in secret. House church leader Saleh is on the wanted list, but despite death threats, he courageously continues his ministry. At number 4 is Eritrea. Christian activities are severely restricted. When Abdullah told people about Jesus, he was sent to prison. The conditions were so terrible that he never came out alive. Libya is number 3 on the list. Libya considers itself to be a completely Islamic nation. Libyan believers who tell others about Jesus risk arrest and violent opposition. Number 2, Somalia. In this highly restrictive Islamic society, even the suspicion of being a Christian is extremely dangerous. Converts who are discovered may instantly pay with their lives. And at number 1, North Korea. This remains the most costly place in the world to be a Christian. Even owning a Bible is illegal. Ji-ho's father was taken away when security agents discovered his secret book. She never saw him again. Christians are sent to appalling labor camps or simply killed on the spot. More than 365 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's 1 in 7 Christians globally. And every one of them a son or daughter, a mother, a father, a child of God. For nearly 70 years, Open Doors has been supporting our persecuted church family, helping them to stand strong. They are counting the cost of following Christ. And with your help, they can keep believing, knowing that Jesus is worth everything.
So it's a good ministry. It's been keeping track of those things for many years. So this is the question. Does your worldview really affect decisions that you make? What are you willing to do for Jesus? What are you not willing to do for him? I think about that a lot. If God asks me to do something, would I do it? As much as my comfort level allows me, as much as my position allows me, as much as my status or placement in life, as long as it doesn't take away the things that I enjoy. I don't know. Stephen was confronted with the opportunity to make a decision to really prove that. And while I hope that's not, any of us, in our lives, being drug out of our houses, having our Bibles taken away, our friends and family members, we do have an opportunity now to do what? Live in a free country, openly share our faith, encourage those around us, demonstrate why openly friends, coworkers, family, whoever it is that you interact with, that there's something real, there's something legitimate, we have the truth of God's word, and it should change our lives. So, what do you want your last words to be? I wouldn't think about them, at the end, right? Because then it's too late. We've talked about that. Think about them now. What's the kind of life that I want to live for God? And even ask the question, do I want any of the things in my life right now to limit me from doing what God wants me to do? So maybe you're here today and you hear all this and you think, well, I don't know if I'm committed at all. Well, maybe you just need to start at the very beginning. We believe that anybody here in the room, anybody listening, anybody in the world can make a decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's really where it starts. You don't know how to do that? Well, admit you're a sinner. Everybody is in here. Everybody needs God's help. Believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later so we could have eternal life. Stephen believed that enough to pay with his own life, right? So there's something legitimate enough for us to see this. And last thing, God wants us to actually say something about it. Confess with our mouths that he's the Lord of our lives. The Bible says, you do those things, you'll be saved. Maybe you won't be presented with a life and death situation, but you'll probably be presented with a lot of other opportunities to do something for God, right? So let's not waste it. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for the time together today, for your word. For how it shapes our lives. God, as you challenge us to do something with the faith that we have, help us not to take granted on this Memorial Day weekend as we consider the cost of our freedom, all those who have gone before us, who have paid with their lives, so that we might walk out of our house every single day, that we might be able to say the things that we want to. God, I pray that you would allow that great opportunity that we have in a free nation to share the word. Share the gospel, the good news that you've given us, and what you've done for us. I pray that we wouldn't keep that a secret, that as we're not persecuted like many people in the rest of the world are, if we don't have to pay with it for our lives right now, God, I pray that we would, with every breath that we get, highlight your goodness and what you've done in our lives. Let that be the evidence. as we sang about today, there's a good evidence of what you've done, your goodness in our lives. I pray that that'll actually... push forward in each and every one of our lives, to our mouths, to our actions. We live lives that are worthy of what you've called us to. And it's your name we pray. Amen.